Good morning. My name is Paula. I'm the elder on duty. And I would like to mention that if after the service anybody's in need of prayer for anything, you have some questions or any concerns, I'll be in this room here to the right for anybody who'd like to come in and maybe join me with for some prayer or anything like that. We're going to be reading from 2 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 16, if you want to get your Bible ready. But first, we're going to start in prayer. Lord, I just want to thank you for your word. Lord, as we study your word, we're tend to bring our own cultural biases and personal biases to scripture. Lord, I pray that you'd help us be patient with the texts, especially texts that may be confusing or even offensive to us. Help us set aside our assumptions and our tendencies to see our own learnings and cultural leanings as superior to ancient Israel's culture, and give us wisdom as to the meaning of all your words that are written. Help us see how this passage teaches us more about who you are, Lord, and what you have done for us. Amen. 2 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 16. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The men fled from the battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilbo," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me and he said, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood beside him and I killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you, Paula, and good morning again, everyone. We are continuing to work through the Bible in 2 years with our Alpha and Omega program, and we are currently in a sermon series called The Rise and Fall of King David. King David really is the pinnacle and the height of Israel's glory and their fame. And so today we are transitioning out of the book of 1 Samuel into the book of 2 Samuel, because David's story really moves between these two books. And the main difference between these two books is that in 1 Samuel, David is anointed as king. However, King Saul is still the king of Israel. And as we move to 2 Samuel, Saul dies, which is what we see today, and David ascends to the throne. And so as we come to this passage today, there's a lot of interesting stuff here, but there's one thing in particular that I think is really fascinating that we're going to hone in on, which is David's honoring of King Saul, who is actually his enemy. And so the question that I want to pose to us today and have us be just very honest and real about is, who are your enemies? Who are your enemies? Who is the person that you think of when you hear the word enemy? What is the people group that you think of when you hear the word enemy? Who are your enemies? And before you hear that question and you say, well, I don't have any enemies, right? I don't have any contempt or hatred or ill will towards anybody else, I would really encourage you to go deeper and to seek your heart and to broaden your understanding of the word enemy. Who are the people that really set off your emotions? Who are the people that fill your mind with lots of negative thoughts? Maybe for you, it's a close friend who recently betrayed you, who recently hurt you, who stabbed you in the back. Maybe it's a family member that you've actually not talked with in 2 years because your contempt for one another is so great. Maybe for you, in one way or another, it's your spouse. Or maybe for you, your enemy is a person that you've never even met or talked with. Maybe for you, it's the president. Maybe it's a political group. Maybe it's a racial group. Maybe it's an activist organization that you strongly disagree with and oppose. Maybe the enemy that fills up your mind and fills you with anger and frustration is actually nameless or faceless, but you feel them. It's important for us to ask this question today because the Bible calls us to identify our enemies and then to love them, to forgive them, which is an incredibly difficult thing to do. And yet today, in our passage, that is exactly what we see. As Saul dies, as David's enemy dies, what does David do? He doesn't gossip, he doesn't condemn, he doesn't gloat. He honors Saul. He loves Saul. And so I want us to really dive into the tension of that and ask the question, how does David do it? How can we do it? How do we love our enemies? And I would really encourage you as we work through this text today to keep that person or that group in your mind as we seek to apply the text to our lives. And so we're going to examine David's respect and honor for King Saul in two steps today. First, we're going to look at how David reacts to the news of Saul's death. And secondly, we're going to see how David shows love and respect to Saul. So first, we must look at David's reaction to the news, and we must set the context of what is happening. So what we're seeing today, you actually need 1 Samuel chapter 31. So the chapter right before this is where we see the death of Saul. And what is happening in 1 Samuel chapter 31 is that Saul goes out into battle to fight the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, and he is overcome by the Philistines, and he ends up killing himself. He falls on his sword, and he dies in order to preserve his honor. And so there's a messenger who happened to see this take place, and he comes running up in 2 Samuel 1, and he is the one that shares this with David starting in verse 6. The messenger says, "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood beside him, and I killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord David." So again, what we see the messenger doing is, if we're reading along in the Bible, this is not new information. He's just recapping and retelling us what we've already seen in 1 Samuel chapter 31. Saul was in battle against the Philistines. He died. But there is a major difference in what we see in the original story in 1 Samuel chapter 31 and what the Amalekite tells us here. And if you're reading both of these side by side, maybe you notice what it is. The major difference in his story versus 1 Samuel 31 is that in 1 Samuel 31, there is no Amalekite. This person is not there. He's not mentioned. Saul does die in battle, yes. Saul does die by his own weapon, yes. But in 1 Samuel 31, it says Saul kills himself without any assistance whatsoever. And so what we see this Amalekite messenger doing is he's providing truth to King David, but he's providing kind of a fuzzy truth, a manipulated truth. Did Saul die? Yes. Did he fall on his own weapon? Yes. But the Amalekite did not help him. The Amalekite did not participate in the killing of Saul. So why would this Amalekite come to the future king of Israel, deliver this awful news about the death of King Saul, and insert himself into the story in a way where he takes part in killing the king? Well, the assumption of the Amalekite is that David will not be distressed. David will be delighted. That David is going to be delighted that King Saul is dead. And not only that, when David is delighted in finding out that King Saul is dead, then David will be delighted with the Amalekite for helping. Now, why would the Amalekite assume that David would be delighted with this news? Well, honestly, friends, if we're reading the Bible honestly, we should assume that King David would be delighted with this news for three reasons. The first is that David is a citizen of the nation of Israel, and King Saul is the king of that nation. And what we've been saying for the last few weeks is that King Saul is not a good king. He's doing a poor job leading Israel. He's leading them away from God. And so King David should just be excited as a citizen. The king is dead, and now we can get a good king, a new king over Israel. But the second reason why David should be happy with this news is that he is that king. He is the anointed king. The moment that Saul dies and vacates the throne, King David is going to go sit on the throne. He's going to enter into that power, into that fame, into that glory. He's going to lead the people of Israel. And most likely, this is what the Amalekite is thinking of. King David is going to be excited that now he's king, and I can say, I helped you get there. But the third reason why King David should be excited by this news, and the thing that I think is the most important, is that Saul was David's enemy. Saul was David's enemy. David did not choose Saul as his enemy, but Saul chose David as his enemy. And we're not just talking about saying nasty things about another person. I would say that we could define Saul's view of David as Saul terrorized David. On numerous occasions, Saul tried to kill David. Saul gathered an army with his own resources as king and traveled all over the land of Israel hunting David down and trying to kill him. He terrorized David. He stole David's peace and comfort and safety and joy. And so when David hears that Saul is dead, he should rejoice. My terror is over. I can rest. Thank you, Lord. But how does David respond? I think this is the shocking climax of today's passage in verse 11. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and they tore them. They mourned and they wept and they fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David does not celebrate. He does not rejoice. He does not gloat. He weeps and he mourns and he fasts. And he'll tell the rest of the nation of Israel to do the same. But not only that, but the back half of this passage, which we're not going to go into in too much depth, is he doesn't just kind of personally have this emotional reaction of weeping and mourning and fasting, but he kills the Amalekite messenger. The messenger that thinks he's going to be elevated and lifted up and praised, David kills him because he says, "You have killed the Lord's anointed." And the law of Israel is that when you kill the king, then there must be justice. You are killed. And so David does not just mourn and fast for his enemy who has died, but he avenges Saul's death. He avenges his enemy. It's wild. So consider what we're saying here. Saul has terrorized David. Saul has made David's life a living hell. And what does David do? He He honors Saul, and he respects Saul. He loves Saul even in death. And so, friends, I think what we can say is kind of the main takeaway for today's passage is that we should love our enemies. And I want to encourage you all to go out and do a better job of loving your enemies just like King David did. And yet, you know as well as I do that if that's today's message, if that's the whole idea, you're going to go out and you're going to fail. Because we cannot love our enemies. We're bad at loving our enemies. It's too difficult to love our enemies. And I think the proof is in the pudding. We see it in our culture today. Right? There's a lot of ways in which non-believers disagree with us as Christians, but there's a lot of doctrines that we hold to as Christians that people in our non-believing culture would also agree with. Yes, we believe people are valuable and worthwhile. Yes, we like the words of Jesus, that we should love our enemies as ourselves. I feel like in the last 10 years, I've seen so many shirts and bumper stickers that say things like, love everyone, be kind. Right? The doctrine of our culture, even for non-believers, is this. Let's love and care for those around us. And yet, what do we see when we get on social media? And what do we see when we watch the news? In praxis, we see the exact opposite. People being demonized and mocked and dragged through the mud. Not just people, but whole groups of people. There's this weird divide in our culture. Love everybody, be tolerant and be kind, but not these people over here. And yet, we in the church are no better. We in the church have Christ. We in the church have the teaching that says, love your enemy as yourself, and yet we get onto social media and say and do the exact same things. We love the idea of loving our enemies, but it's so brutally difficult. It's too hard for us. So that's why what David does in this passage should be shocking. It shouldn't just be kind of a nice thing. Wow, look at David, he's so great. It should be a shocking to us. So how does David do it? How is David able to show love and respect for his enemy? Well, this is where we should really dive down deep into this principle here. And as we ask the question, how does David love his enemy and how should we love our enemy? Let's first acknowledge what King David doesn't do in loving his enemy. David does not take the conflict between him and Saul and minimize it. David does not take the conflict between him and Saul and pretend it's not there or sweep it under the rug or give Saul a pass. Ah, he's under a lot of stress. It's okay. No, David, what we see in the Psalms is that David, during this whole season, is crying out to the Lord. Lord, I'm being terrorized. I'm running for my life. This is awful. I'm frightened. I'm scared. Put an end to this. Kill Saul. Kill my enemy. But David doesn't just confront the Lord. David actually confronts Saul as well. In 1 Samuel, as David is being chased all over the place by Saul, there's this really tense, dramatic, movie-esque moment where they both end up in this cave, right? David has pinned Saul in the cave. Saul has pinned David in the cave. And David takes this opportunity not to kill Saul, though he could have, but he confronts Saul. And in 1 Samuel 24, David says this, I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. Thank you, Charlie. Agreed. It's intense. It's incredible. What we see is that David is facing this conflict head on. In one regard, David is acknowledging the pain. He's acknowledging the suffering. This is awful. This is hard. This is not fair. This is ruining my life. David also acknowledges the sin of his enemy. Saul, what you're doing is wrong. You have no proof for it. It's unjust. It's wrong. May God judge you. But at the end, David takes all of these puzzle pieces, and what does he do? He lifts them up to the Lord. He lifts them up to the Lord. You see, that is what is crazy about what David is doing. He's not just pushing past and loving a difficult person. He's taking an unbelievably, brutally difficult, frightening situation, and he is handing it over to the Lord. He's calling out the brokenness. He's calling out the sin. He's calling out the suffering and the injustice. But at the end of the day, he is saying, the Lord is over Saul. The Lord will decide what he's doing with Saul. The Lord will choose when to raise Saul up and when to bring him down. And if I entrust that to the Lord, then what is David free to do? To show kindness to Saul. To show honor and love and respect to Saul. Are you beginning to see how difficult this is? Right? On paper, we think that we do want to love our enemies. On paper, we think we want to love our enemies, but deep in the depths of our heart, we don't. We don't want to love our enemies. We love the words of Jesus. Yes, preach, Jesus, preach. We love the idea as an abstract concept that is far away from us and other people should do, but when it strikes close to home, we don't want it. I had a professor at Denver Seminary one time who told us a story about how he was teaching somewhere in Eastern Europe, I think in the 80s, and he was teaching a class on Christianity, and he was talking about atonement and the cross and the forgiveness of Christ. And there was a student in his class, and he could see that her wheels were turning, and she was thinking. And a few days later, they did a class hike, and she eventually came up to him, and she said, okay, I have a question for you. And she said, are you telling me that if Adolf Hitler, in the last moments of his life, confessed his sin and turned to Jesus Christ, that he would be forgiven and welcomed into heaven? And the professor thought about it for a second, and he said, yeah, that's what I'm saying. And the person pointed at the professor and said, I could never believe in your God. Because, friends, we love the idea of loving our enemies, but deep down, we don't want to forgive them. We don't want to love them. We don't want to let go of the anger and the hatred that we have towards them because it is hard and it is costly and it is painful. And so before we jump to the question of how is David able to show this unbelievable love and respect for his enemy, we honestly have to ask the question, is it worth it? Is what David does here actually beneficial? Should we desire? Should we actually pursue loving our enemies? And what I would say, friends, is that almost every kind of major thinky arena in our culture comes to the same conclusion that yes, it is good and right and healthy for us to love our enemies. Almost everything that comes up as we research this topic is that it says that if we do not forgive our enemies, if we hold on to our anger and hatred of our enemies, it ultimately poisons us more than it poisons them. In the literary world, in the thinking world, right, we have Ann Landers. Some of you probably know Ann Landers. She was a columnist for decades. And there was one thing that she said that she was well known for. She said, do not let negative people, do not let your enemies live rent-free in your head. What she meant by that is the more and more that you think and meditate on the people that have hurt you and upset you and anger you, you're letting them live rent-free in your head, take up your mental space. Maybe you've experienced that personally. I know I have. I've had moments where I'm playing with my daughter and she's laughing and having fun and, Daddy, come on, let's do this, and it's wonderful. I've had moments where I'm putting my son down for bed and he's looking up at me with his beautiful blue eyes and it's just heartwarming. And I'm not present. And why am I not present? Because I'm thinking about that thing that somebody said 3 days ago that is still driving me nuts. Don't let an enemy live rent-free in your head. But science has proven this to be true as well. There have been so many studies done on this, of hatred and bitterness and anger and the effect that it has on our bodies. Holding on to bitterness and anger and hatred breaks down the hormones and nutrients in our body that we so desperately need, and it increases our insomnia, our anxiety, our depression, and our chronic illness. And of course, in the spiritual realm is too. The words of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who we've already referenced, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And even if we jump into another religion, if we look at Buddha, I am not comparing Jesus to Buddha, so please do not misunderstand me here. But even in Buddhism, Buddha said, holding on to anger is like grasping a hot coal with the intent of throwing it at someone else. You are the one who gets burned. The point is that we as human beings in all different areas of the world are able to see that unless we can let go of hatred and bitterness towards our enemy, it will eat us alive. And each time we choose hatred or bitterness, it poisons our souls just a little bit more. But the other thing that we see from King David is an important point, which is that our enemies in this life never really stop. The threats of this life never really completely dry up. And so if you're going to go after every single enemy that you have, it will be a full-time job for your heart. Because what we see in this passage, what we see in 2 Samuel 1, I think I can put myself in the shoes of the Amalekite, because I think I and the Amalekite are both very simplistic, linear, logical thinkers. Because I think what the Amalekite is thinking is, here's King David, and Saul is oppressing him and making his life awful. But now that Saul has been neutralized, King David's free. Life is going to be easy. He's going to be so excited. But that is not what we see in David's story. Saul may die, but five other Sauls pop up. David's enemies are constantly pursuing him, constantly trying to steal his throne away from him. Think about looking out at your perfectly manicured lawn, and one day you just see a dandelion head pop up, and it just drives you insane. So you go out and you pluck the dandelion head, and you go, ah, it's all better. But what you're not realizing is there's a whole root system of weeds underneath the ground, and more dandelion heads are coming. Unfortunately, our enemies and our threats in this life will continue to come, and if you must fight and hate all of them, it will ultimately destroy you. And so in this passage, we see that what David is doing towards Saul is an unbelievable, incredible act. I think we can advocate for the fact that it's beneficial for us to love our enemies, and yet it's hard. It is brutally hard. So friends, how do we get there? How do we just start the process of loving our enemies? Well, let's return to the words of Jesus. That's probably a good idea. In Matthew 5, Jesus did not just say, love your enemies. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I don't think we see an expectation from Christ that he says, look at your enemy, look how vile and awful they are, now go forgive them. I don't think there's an expectation from Christ that we're just going to turn around today and we're going to forgive a murdering megalomaniac or the person that completely destroyed our lives. It is a slow, slow process. And the first step of that process is prayer. The first step of that process is just wanting to start the process. The first step of the process is just saying, I would like to try to love my enemy, so Lord, please help me to do so. N.T. Wright is a well-known pastor, theologian, writer, and I think he speaks to this well in one of his books. He says, a decision to cheat on my tax return leaves an electronic pathway in the brain which makes it easier to cheat on other things or people. The decision to restrain my irritation with a boring neighbor on the train and to cultivate instead a calm patience leaves a pathway which makes it easier to be patient when someone subsequently behaves in a truly offensive manner. What N.T. Wright is saying is the small decisions that we make can lead to bigger decisions in the future. As a small decision towards bitterness now can lead to bigger decisions of bitterness in the future. A small decision to love my neighbor now can lead to bigger, more epic decisions of love in the future. So friends, as we wrestle with this question, again, the first thing we must ask is, do we want to love our enemy? Do we want to be patient? Do we want to try and be calm? Do we want to be forgiving? Or do we want to fight and condemn and kill and destroy? When we're faced with a situation like Cain in Genesis 4, where our enemy is filling us with anger and we want them dead, we want to murder them, we want to attack them, will we listen to the small voice of the Holy Spirit speaking in our ear saying, be like Christ. Be like Christ. Because the more that we do listen to that voice, the easier it will become to receive that voice in larger doses in the future. But next, friends, if we do want to love our enemies, we must fill our minds and our hearts with Christ. We should not let our enemies live rent-free in our heads because Christ is living within our heads. So let us think about Christ. Friends, Christ had far more enemies than David ever had. Christ had and has far more enemies than you will ever have. And Christ's enemies despised him more deeply than you will ever be despised by your enemies. And so what did Christ do as he entered into this world of enemies and people that hated him and despised him? How did he endure? How did he move forward? He did what David did. He leaned on God the Father. He endured the insults, he endured the enemies, he endured the threats, and he trusted God the Father with the fruit and the results. And yet, what do we see at the end of Jesus' life as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he is about to be taken by his enemies and nailed to a cross and murdered? He cries out to God the Father, "Lord, this is hard. I don't want to do this. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to be killed by my enemies. And yet, not my will, but your will be done." Christ entrusted himself and his enemies to God the Father, but he also grieved and he mourned. And so did David, and so will you and I. And at the end of the story, Christ does die. His enemies come for him. His enemies put their hands upon him. They throw him on a cross and they murder him and they kill him. And yet, at the end of the story, what does God the Father do? He raises Christ from the dead. He vindicates Christ over his enemies. He gives him victory. He gives him glory. And we look at this and we say, well, why did Christ go through all of this just brutal barbarianism? He did all of that to save the people who killed him. Christ went through all of that to save his enemies. Friends, we completely undervalue the love of God. This is God's ridiculous, ridiculous love for you. But not just for you, but also for the people that you hate. Also for the people who hate you. Friends, when you look at your enemy and you're filled with hate, you're filled with anger, when you look at them and say, well, they don't deserve my honor. They don't deserve my respect. They don't deserve my love. They don't deserve my forgiveness. I would encourage us, may we visualize Christ hanging on the cross, because you too were an enemy of Christ. You too, even being a Christ follower, continue to disobey and disrespect Christ every single day, and yet the love of Christ for you continues. His love endures uninterrupted, even in the face of his enemies. So friends, my prayer for me, my prayer for us, is that we would be able to entrust the enemies and threats of our life to God by meditating on Christ's deep, deep love for us. Let's pray. Father God, I just confess that my mind is filled with fear and anger and bitterness towards those that I feel wronged by. Sometimes those people are personal, sometimes they are faceless and nameless, Lord. And my desire is that I would be able to let that go, and I would be able to trust you as the one who has loved me and the one who has promised to judge all good and all evil. Father, may you help us to be set free by your Son, to not despise those around us, but to show them love and kindness in the name of Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. If you are able, would you please stand and join us in worship?